I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It is Monday, the 27th day of March. And we are looking at the end of March, the beginning of April next weekend. And just, wow, time is flying. We're, what, 2-3 weeks from Easter? We are sliding into spring. We had snow Sunday morning. I was not happy about that. Woke up, had about 2 inches of snow in the driveway. High on Sunday was 41. It was all melted off when we got home from church, but not. I'm done with snow. I haven't looked outside this morning. It was still dark when I got up and got in here, so I haven't been outside. And as you can see, the curtains are, as they usually are, drawn across my window back there. My wife says I like it in the cave, and she's right. I like my dark little room. As soon as the podcast is over, most of these lights get turned off, and I'm in my dark little hovel as I do my work for the day. All right, well, this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every day at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter, Facebook, and Twitch. And then the podcast is available wherever you download fine podcasts. So you can search for us on most of the major podcast platforms. You should find Squirrel Chatter. Just search for Squirrel Chatter Podcast. You will find us. We are a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. And there's a single Christian Podcast Community feed, which will give you all of the new episodes of every show on the network. So if you really want to fill your day with theologically solid but a varied variety of different topics, you can subscribe to that one feed and get everything the Christian Podcast Community puts out, and you will certainly hear good stuff. So I commend that to you. All right, what do we got going on today? We have prayers from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. I'm still mulling over switching to the 2019 Book of Common Prayer for Squirrel Chatter. So soliciting opinions, you can drop me a line at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. Always welcome your emails. I'm easy to get a hold of and usually reply personally. I don't have a staff. It's me. That's all you got. Yeah. One retired preacher doing a podcast. So actually retired pastor. I'm still a preacher. I'm just a retired pastor. All right. We have our prayers from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And we have our Monday meanderings because it's Monday, as I mentioned. I did not want to get out of bed this morning. I don't know how you felt when your alarm went off today. When my alarm went off today, I did not want to get out of bed. I got out of bed, but I didn't want to. But I'm here. You're here. Let's do a podcast. Let's begin with our prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Now a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. James and John, Raw Recruits. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew 4:21-22. Dr. MacArthur writes, when Jesus first called James and John, they were unrefined, tough fishermen by trade. The Holy Spirit had already drawn them into faith in the Savior, John 1:35-51 and John 2:11. But now Jesus summoned them to work as evangelists in spreading his gospel. Like Peter and Andrew, they did not hesitate to leave the fishing business, which for James and John meant leaving the fishing to their father to follow Jesus right away. These disciples lacked formal education and likely didn't have much religious training either, nor was their spiritual perception noticeably apparent. They showed no more ability to fully understand Jesus' teaching than any of the others, even when he taught in parables. They often demonstrated only slight potential for dependability, much less for greatness. Jesus' disciples were probably not all such raw recruits as James and John or Peter and Andrew. But Jesus did not choose any of the 12 from the Jewish elite religious leaders, 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. That omission undoubtedly caused many of those men, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and rabbis, to reject the Lord and Savior. They could not fathom how someone who was not an official Jewish leader himself and who chose no leaders to be among his closest associates could possibly be the Messiah. Paul was the only apostle who had been a Jewish leader, and of course he was not among the original 12, but considered himself one untimely born, exceptionally called to be an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15:8-10. As with everyone who believes, God's call came by his exceeding grace. Ask yourself, Jesus had purpose for calling the ones he did into his ministry, just as he has purpose for calling you. If you're failing to see the value he has placed on you, let the fisherman's story encourage you today. He has more in mind for you than you can imagine, if you just keep following. Amen. All right, Monday meanderings. Oh, a lot of stuff running through my head. First, I didn't put this in the notes, but we had the horrible tornadoes in Mississippi over the weekend. Last number I saw was 26 or 27 dead. There's an entire town that has been wiped off the map. Nothing left but concrete foundations, asphalt roadways, and piles of debris. I saw one aerial, just horrifying aerial drone flying over the wreckage. And, I mean, the town's water tower is just crumpled. You know, I mean, water towers are heavy, full of water. I mean, it's, you know, they're heavy steel, and then they're full of water, and this thing is just crumpled. And if a heavy steel water tower was crumpled by this tornado, can you imagine what it did to the houses made of wood? And just devastating. And you know, my thoughts and prayers are with the families that lost loved ones. But can you imagine waking up one day and everything you own that wasn't in your pockets or in your go bag that you grabbed when you sought shelter from the storm, that everything you owned is gone? The devastating effects of the storm. And thinking about that, I don't have it within reach. It's back over there. thinking about that, let me recommend a book to you. It's by Scott Christensen, and it's a book called The Problem with Evil. Is that the name of The Problem with Evil? Yeah, I think that's the name of it. Sorry, I'm horrible with titles. I've read the book twice. It's a fabulous book. I'll link it in the show notes. It's a big book, and he's got a popular level. He's taken that book. It's pretty scholarly, and it's a thick one, dealing with the whole idea of why is there evil in the world and how do we reconcile evil in the world with a loving God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's an age-old problem, and it's something that it's an age-old controversy. It's not really a problem if you understand Scripture as Scott lays out in his book. But it definitely is an area where unbelievers attack God and the Bible. And it is something that every Christian should be conversant in, explaining why there is evil. But as you look at events like this tornado and the devastation that has happened to this town, sometimes even believers who are committed to the sovereignty of God can struggle with the things that have happened. And so I commend this book to you to help you understand the issues. But he's got a popular level book that I think's gone to the publishers already. Been following the progress just in what he posts on Facebook. And I talked to him about it months ago, but I haven't read any of the, I'm not in his list of people pre-reading chapters or anything like that. But he's taken this big, thick problem of evil scholarly work that he has done, which, again, is fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. I've read through it twice. It's worth your time. But he's taking this scholarly book, and he has edited it down and rewritten it at a popular level for people who aren't theologians in the academic sense, so that, the guy in the pew can have a little bit, And it's not that when I understand the difference between an academic work and a popular level work, it's not that the readers of the popular level work are idiots and you have to dumb it down. That's not the case. But you're dealing with people whose expertise is in other matters. The medical doctor in the pew may be a lot smarter than the pastor in the pulpit, but the pastor should be studied in theology, whereas the medical doctor should be studied in medicine and anatomy, and therefore the pastor should help the medical doctor understand theology. And so that's it's not a level of intelligence, it's just a level of where your study is at. A math teacher isn't necessarily a history teacher. Sometimes, cross-discipline, but, you very rarely have a PhD in history who also has a PhD in math or English or something, or theology, for that matter. So, dealing with different levels. So when we say that something is an academic work, that's meaning that work is written for people who have some specialty in that academic discipline. When we say a work is a popular level work, that means that's a work that's written to be understandable by people from all different academic backgrounds. So it's not don't think it's a dumbing down. That's not the purpose of it. It's to make it understandable to, the mathematician or the English teacher or the car mechanic. And don't ever think car mechanics are dumb. A car mechanic is to a V8 engine what a medical doctor is to the cardiovascular system. And they have very deep understanding in how those internal combustion engines work in ways that astonish me. So we have developed a... Here, I'm getting up on a soapbox. See, none of this was in my notes. I'm just going off. We have developed an attitude of formal learning versus informal learning and equated that to intelligence. And it's not the same thing at all. I've known some very, very intelligent people with no advanced degrees. And in a way, they're probably better off because they haven't absorbed a lot of the, effluence that exists in higher academia. The liberal mindset that has been in higher academia for decades. And people who have avoided higher education have avoided that indoctrination, and that's a good thing. I went to college after a stint in the Air Force. So being a little bit older, I was fairly set in my opinions about certain things and was not as susceptible to the liberal indoctrination, whereas somebody coming right out of high school is much more susceptible to that liberal indoctrination. All of that to say, get Scott Christensen's book. I'll link The Problem with Evil in the show notes. And if you, wait just a few months, that popular level book will be out. And I will get it and everything. Okay, I actually did something this week. Over the weekend, or actually into last week, that is something that, I did it so you don't have to. And it's my intent to read and review this book that I picked up. I saw this shared on social media. The title is President Donald J. Trump, The Son of Man, The Christ. And this is a blasphemous work by a man named Helgard Mueller, who is from South Africa but now lives in the United States, from what I understand. And the reason I picked it up, a friend of mine was blaming this on dispensational theology, and I took great exception to that. And so I wanted to see what this book had to say, so I bought it. Don't buy it. It is just looking at it briefly, it's clearly blasphemous. Now, the author has no connection to Donald Trump, his presidential campaign, or anything. He is simply trying to make the case that Donald Trump is the Christ. It has nothing to do with dispensational theology. His reasoning doesn't appear to be influenced by dispensationalism at all, but I will read it and review it. But this is the same guy who thinks that the Bible teaches five different gods, this Mueller guy. I'd never heard of him till I saw this, but his other book is The Five Gods of the Bible, where he thinks that the Bible teaches five different gods. So I will look over that and review it. It's thoroughly blasphemous, and we'll talk about that in days to come, but I thought I'd mention that. All right. Something that's happened to every preacher at some point during ministry. And I know it from experience, and I've talked to other preachers. It's happened to someone comes up after a service and says, "Who have you been talking to? How do you know that about me? Why are you talking about my sin, my whatever? Why are you, you know, that this is, you know, have you been talking to my wife? This is a, you know, somebody kind of, you preach a sermon and somebody comes up and says something. And, you know, this can, it's kind of off-putting the first time it happens because you're like, didn't even know you were going through that. It's just what the text of the scripture says. And this is what happened. The preacher was preaching, and the message hit a raw nerve. It exposed sinful thoughts or actions in the life of the hearer or reader. I've had this happen with social media posts where I throw something out on a topic and I hear from friends of mine on social media, "I can't believe you went public with that. How are you?" You know, and you're like, I had, you know, even if it's something you knew, it may not even been in your mind when you made the post. And this has happened multiple times, and it's happened recently with last week's, you know, the last couple of weeks. You know, last Monday meandering was Squirrel's Guide to Finding a Good Church, and I'm still editing that. It will be posted at the blog, and when it is, I will let you know. Also got a lot of people asking me to write up my notes on why I'm not a Sabbatarian from when we were looking at the Fourth Commandment. And so when I'm done with the Guide to Finding a Good Church, I will get to work on that. And so maybe I'm resurrecting the blog. Maybe I'm going to post an article or two a month on the blog, just of stuff like that. So watch this space, as they say. But I recently, you know, I made a post on social media about how important it is to be a part of a local church. And it's clearly taught in Scripture. And it's something I'm hearing a lot from the people I listen to. The guys at G3 have been talking a lot about this. The guys at Ligonier Conference, one of the Q&As, I think it was Saturday morning's Q&A, this was one of the questions about, you know, why can't I find a good church? And, but the thing is don't be content with not being in church. And, you know, keep looking till you find a church. And I had posted about that on social media, and I had some friends who have not been attending church get riled up about it. And they're still riled up about it. Well, I was not aiming at them. I was talking about a general trend. But as they say, if the shoe fits. Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." The him there is, of course, the Lord. We will give an account to the Lord. Everything, nothing is hidden from the Lord. But the word of God gets down into our soul. It pierces us deep. And so the reason why preachers hear somebody come up to them after a message going, "You've been talking to my wife?" The reason they hear that isn't because they've been talking to your wife. The reason they hear that is they've been faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And the word of God has pierced you somewhere where you needed to be pierced. So It is something that has happened. But when you hear or read something from a pastor or preacher, and it seems to touch your own life or your own thoughts or your own attitudes or something going on with you, don't assume the preacher's coming after you. Do assume the God of the Word is coming after you, and is the Spirit of God is bringing you under conviction for sinful actions or lack of actions or sinful attitudes. You know, are you doing something you ought not do, or are you not doing something you ought to do? The Holy Spirit can bring you under conviction on a variety of different topics. So don't assume it's personal on the part of the preacher, but yes, assume it's personal on the part of the Lord to bring it to your attention. All right, I saw another news article over the weekend that struck me. And Jack Holder, who was a Pearl Harbor survivor, died at the age of 101. Now, he died February 14th, so he died over a month ago. But I didn't see it until an article over the weekend. And the article I saw said that he was assigned to the USS Arizona. This was not true. He lived in Arizona, and I think that's where the confusion came up. He lived in the state of Arizona, but he was not one of the crew members of the USS Arizona. He was actually the flight engineer on a Navy PBY flying boat, and he ended up flying missions throughout the war, both flying the PBY in over the Pacific, and he ended up flying B-24 Liberators over Europe, bombers. So I don't know if he transferred to the Army Air Corps or how that worked out, but that's something to, I might have to do some more research. But he joined the Navy at the age of 17, and he was 19 years old when Pearl Harbor was attacked. He said he flew throughout the war, and then after the war he became a commercial pilot. And then he ended up spending his retirement teaching about World War II. Now, if you've known any World War II veterans, and if you have known any World War II veterans, you're on the upper side of 30 for sure. They didn't talk much about the war. And it was traumatic. It was something the war got done with, and they got home and got on with their lives, and they didn't dredge up the memories very often, except I'm told in reunions with buddies from the war. If they had like unit reunions, they might get together and they would talk about stuff, but they didn't talk much to their wives and family. They didn't talk much publicly until long after the war. And then they started talking because people started asking questions, because people were realizing that they were getting older. And so, I mean, I remember when I was in college, I took a semester class. We had a professor, he was a retired professor in the history department, and he came back every couple years to teach one class, and it'd be different classes, but I got to take his history of World War II, and it was a semester-long class just dealing with the history of World War II, and just fabulous class, fabulous. But we had to write a paper about something during the war. And I picked the Battle of Attu, which was, Attu is one of the Aleutian Islands. It's one of the few instances where Japan actually had troops on the ground in American territory. was in the Aleutian Islands in Alaska. And I was able to interview a U.S. Navy person whose name I have forgotten, I'm afraid, who had been on Attu, had been involved in that battle. And so I had firsthand, you know, primary source documentation in my paper. And that was kind of fun. And I'm thinking, you know, you couldn't do that now. Pearl Harbor was attacked on December 7th, 1941. So last December marked the 81st anniversary of the attack. Figuring that the youngest surviving veterans of the attack were in their late teens or early 20s, they're all right around 100 years old now, if they're still alive. And very few of them are, fewer all the time. There's no official number kept of Pearl Harbor survivors. There's no roster, and they cross them off every time they pass away. There's no roster. But if you ever watch the Pearl Harbor ceremonies, and I remember before the internet, before the news cycle, even before the 24-hour news cycle, growing up, beginning in junior high, I think, I began watching the nightly news on television every night. They were probably less biased then, or at least they weren't as obvious in their bias as they are now. But I routinely watched the evening news. And every December 7th, on the evening news, they would always have pictures from the Pearl Harbor ceremonies. Because every year they had remembrance ceremonies at Pearl Harbor, still do. And there was always, at the front of the crowd, a special section of seats for those who had survived the attack. And I remember over the years watching that section of seats get smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, when I was in high school, the attack had been 40 years previously. So we're looking at people in their 60s. So all of my adult life, your World War II veterans had basically been retired people. So memory is becoming history as this generation is passing away. Like I said, any of them that are still alive are in their hundreds. I believe the oldest surviving Pearl Harbor veteran is 103 this year, from what I have said. And like I said, there's no official number. There may be one older. But the oldest one that's publicly known is 103 this year. Not going to be around much longer. Let's just be honest. Memory is becoming history. I have known a lot of World War II vets. Like I said, my grandfather was a World War II vet. I got to interview this gentleman from the Battle of Attu back when I was in college in the early 90s. And, you know, I've known a lot of World War II vets over the years. And so it's been, I mean, I had a guy that worked for me, just a great guy. He's passed away now. His name was Ken. Ken had lied about his age and joined the Marine Corps at the age of 15 or 16. By the time he was 16, he was taking part in the Battle of Guadalcanal. He was on Guadalcanal fighting the Japanese at the age of 16. He said he still had nightmares, where he would wake up hearing screaming Japanese coming through the jungle. And it was brutal fighting, and this was our first our first experience with the Japanese was on Guadalcanal, as far as fighting them on the ground. You know, Pearl Harbor would have been our first experience fighting them, but that was pretty one-sided. They caught us with our pants down. But Guadalcanal was the first time that we were actually looking at them over the barrel of rifles, to put it bluntly. And there was some brutal, brutal fighting on Guadalcanal. And he told stories. And it was some scary stuff. And he was 16 years old. Well, he spent 20 years in the Marine Corps. He retired from the Marines, and he became a Missoula police officer. He spent 20 years as a Missoula police officer. He retired from the police and went to work. There was a pulp mill. It's closed now. There was a pulp mill in Frenchtown, which is, you know, that was where I grew up. So I had a lot of people whose dads worked at the pulp mill when I was in school. That paper mill that existed, their security was basically a retirement program for Missoula police officers. Their entire security for the pulp mill was retired Missoula police officers. And so he went to work there. And he worked for 20 years there. Then he went to work for me in security at the mill in Bonner. So, and I think he worked security in Bonner for 7, 8, 9 years before he finally couldn't physically. And I mean, he wasn't walking routes or anything. He was sitting in the guardhouse and he loved it because it got him out of that, you know, gave him something to do. But just listening to the stories he told and everything, just what an amazing life, right? So, I've known a lot of World War II veterans. My granddaughter will never know any. She's a year and a half old. Yeah, a little older. But she's not, you know, by the time she has memories, and most of us don't remember much before we're 5 or 6, right? By the time she has memories of people that she knows, there won't be a World War II veteran in there. In fact, she's probably going to know very, very few Vietnam veterans. This year marks the 50th anniversary of the end of American involvement in the Vietnam War. Again, considering that the youngest were around 20, you know, that makes the youngest Vietnam veterans around 70 years old these days. The Vietnam veterans today are older than the World War II veterans were when I was in high school. And so I'm being aware of the rapidity of the passage of time. When scripture says that our lives are like a vapor, you know, the steam rising off a kettle. Take a look, you know, next time you make water for tea, go ahead and watch the kettle and watch the steam that comes out and how short-lived it is. You get a puff of steam and then it just disappears. And so you don't have, you know, that's the way our lives are described. Our lives are really, really short, really, really brief. And as we look at our lives, we have to notice how rapidly things pass. And I guess the older I am, the more aware of that I am. Now I'm approaching 60 rapidly. And it's funny because I still think of myself as a young man. I still think of myself as one of the kids. I'm the youngest of my siblings. And when we were in cousin groups and extended family groups, I was among the youngest. And so it's always been interesting to me because I've looked at everybody around me as being older. And now I'm looking around at the people that I'm spending a lot of time with, and I'm the old man. Yeah. I am older than every one of my seminary professors as I'm taking classes at Grace Bible Theological Seminary. I'm older than every one of them. I'm older than my doctor. You know, it's just, these are weird things to think about. So life goes by quickly, very, very quickly. And so the older I get, the more I'm thinking about eternity. The more I'm thinking about the fact that this life is not our home, and that this life is not where the focus of our attention ought to be. Not that we are to ignore this life. I mean, we're supposed to be responsible. We're supposed to you know, do our jobs well. We're supposed to live our lives well. We're supposed to be the best, you know, spouses we can be. We're supposed to be the best parents we can be. This life is important, and how we live this life is important. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God knows what we need to live in this life. He will provide for that. Let us seek to be the best followers of Christ we can be. And if you see a veteran today, remembering how rapidly they're passing away, and even, you know, whether you think the Vietnam War was a righteous cause or not, I think an argument can be made either way. I used to think we never should have been involved, and then I started reading the history and started realizing, you know, maybe we should have been involved. We were fighting some pretty evil people, and we actually won the war. That's something most people don't realize. Militarily, we had defeated North Vietnam. We lost the war politically. By the time we had won the war militarily, we had lost the will to fight as a nation. And so when we quit the fight, we quit a fight that was already won, and we let the enemy get back up, and they eventually won. You know, like I said, this year marks the 50th year since America's involvement in the war ended, and 2 years after America withdrew was when Saigon fell and the North finally was victorious. But prior to our withdrawal, the North was beaten. All we had to do was finish it. And we had lost the will to do that for various reasons. And that's a whole topic for a whole nother time. But most people think that we were beaten. We were not beaten. We had won the war militarily. We beat ourselves. A lot of it was policy. We had made some stupid decisions in how we prosecuted the war. But even with all those stupid decisions, we had actually won the war. The North was defeated, and we let it. They were knocked down, and all we needed to do was finish them off, and we didn't. But just to give you an example of how the propaganda has shaped the view of the Vietnam War, if you ask most people who won the Tet Offensive, everybody's heard of the Tet Offensive. It was some of the worst fighting of the war. And you ask people who won the Tet Offensive. Oh, the North won. The North won the Tet Offensive. It was a huge victory for the North. The North lost the Tet Offensive, big time. They threw the Tet Offensive is yes, it was some of the most fierce fighting in the war. And it was some of the furthest penetration into the South. I mean, you had fighting in the streets of Saigon. The Tet Offensive was the Vietnam War's equivalent of the Battle of the Bulge. It was a last-ditch offensive effort to try to, by a beaten foe, to try to turn the tables. That's what the Nazis did in the Battle of the Bulge, where they went on an all-out offensive trying to push the Allies back. They went on an all-out offensive and they lost. That's the same thing that happened in the Tet Offensive. North Vietnam went on an all-out offensive and they lost. You know, the Tet Offensive was a victory for South Vietnam and the United States, just as the Battle of the Bulge was a victory for the Allied forces in World War II. The parallels are immense. Yet, in World War II, we had the will to go on and finish the fight. In Vietnam, we didn't. Okay, I've gotten way off topic, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. Most people are not aware. So with the 50th anniversary of the end of the American, about 4 or 5 years ago, I try to read a history topic a year. Several times I've spent the year just reading World War II books or Civil War books or American Revolution books or, the War of the Roses books or Reformation history books. I try to pick a history topic every year to read through for my own continued growth. Excuse me, got a frog in my throat. For my own continued intellectual growth in my chosen field of study, which was history. Oh, boy, I'll be ending the show here really quick because my throat suddenly... I apologize for that. All right. So, yeah, I try to read a history every year because I have, that was my major in college. That's a passion of mine is history. And whether it's church history or secular history or whatnot, I try to read some history every year. And a couple of years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, I decided that I was going to spend that year reading on the Vietnam War because it was a conflict that I was not really all that conversant with. Especially considering that, you know, I was 10 when Saigon fell. Saigon fell in 75. I was 10 years old. I was 8 when military involvement in Vietnam ended. I remember seeing news from Vietnam on the evening news on television every night. Yeah. I didn't watch it. I didn't pay attention to it the way I paid attention to it when I was, junior high and high school. But it was on in the house, you know, because Dad would come home and watch the 6 o'clock news. And so I was raised watching the news and being interested in current events and what was going on. So I remember the evening news, the coverage of the Vietnam War every night. And even with all of that, it was not a conflict that I was really conversant in until just a few years ago when I decided to seriously read books on Vietnam. And I read, you know, personal biographies and memoirs. I read, you know, overview books of the conflict. I've read it, you know, I spent that year probably reading half a dozen or more books on Vietnam and just to try to become more conversant with the subject because it wasn't an area that I was really up on. I'd read much more World War I, World War II, Revolutionary War, Civil War history than I had the Vietnam conflict. But yeah, it was an interesting time of study. But now I'm thinking, you know, that was 50 years ago. And so the people are 70. The Vietnam veterans, the youngest among them, are in their late 60s, early 70s. And I said, that's older than the World War II veterans were when I was in high school, the youngest World War II veterans. So just an interesting, our lives are so short. Do not take today for granted. That's, you know, live today for the glory of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right, let us recite together our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, Almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance, to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, folks, have a wonderful Monday. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.